We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, remembering, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, for in its excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 27. We do trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Now last week we began looking at the Presbyterian government of the church. I said to you that there is need for government in the church. If we don't have government, we have lawlessness. We have every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. I looked with you at different forms of church government, just outlining them to you. The episcopacy, which is a government from the top down. You have it, say, in the Church of England, where you have the archbishops and the bishops, and they appoint the rectors or vicars to the local parish church. And so it's not from the people that the choice is made. The choice is made from the top. Then we looked at independency. And I mentioned that Baptist and Congregational churches are independent churches. There's a total autonomy inside the local congregation. And if they cooperate with other churches or congregations, they do so on a purely voluntary basis. And then Presbyterianism, which is the form of church government that we exercise in our church. And I said to you last week, it has many features in common with independency, but it goes to another level because it takes us into interdependency rather than complete independency. Now, let me remind you that the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros. The U comes into English as Y, so it's almost a letter for letter, what we call transliteration, which is letter for letter. It's presbyteros, or we get Presbyterian. You can quite clearly see that. We saw that elders were appointed in all the New Testament churches. And then we have a distinct type of elder, the teaching elder in 1 Timothy 5:17. I emphasized that the office of elder, according to the scriptures, is for men only. And I did say that we are not misogynists. And by that, I did explain it. It means we haven't a hatred for the women folk. We honour them. We simply believe the Bible teaches they have a different role in the leadership of the church from men. Then we saw that elders are bishops. The word that's translated bishops is translated overseer in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28. So the offices are synonymous. One refers to the office and the other refers to the work of the elder. And we have deacons in our church. They look after the material side of the work, the financial side. And we also saw that our office bearers are chosen by the congregation. And that's in accordance with Acts chapter 6. When there was a problem and they needed men to be appointed over the work, the apostle said, choose you out from among you, seven men. So they said, find seven men who are suitable for this work, men who are full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this work. So the people made the choice, and then the apostles set these men apart for the work of ministering to the widows and making sure that there was fair play and that everything was done properly and in order. And you actually can see there the need for office bearers. There's a problem, you don't have them, and then there's disputes. If you have proper law and order in the church, that is one way of bringing an end to disputes. Then we thought about the tasks of Presbyterian office bearers. Now, you think I'm going to just go all over the ground of last week and take us along, but I'm not. I'm rushing through this. The teaching elder has to preach the word. He rules along with other elders. And the task of all the elders is to nourish the people of God spiritually. We do that through teaching, through encouragement, through prayer. We watch over the flock and we have to give account before God. And that's a very solemn responsibility. Elders should set an example. They're not dictators who are above the law. They're not those who administer the law and are not subject to it themselves. They are subject to their brethren. We are all in subjection in that sense to one another. So we have to set a good example, and the elders join together in the overall government of the church. The task of the deacons to look after the material, financial side of the work, and the Westminster Assembly, which drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, and a directory for church worship, says that they were to take special care in distributing to the necessities of the poor. Now, that's where we reached last week. And the next point I want to make, I've just 2 points to make tonight, and the next point I want to make is that Presbyterianism is interdependency, not independency. Let me tell you what the Westminster Assembly teaches. It says the scripture doth hold forth that many particular congregations may be under one presbyterial government. And then they set out the proof of that assertion. They go to the church in Jerusalem and they show that there was a huge revival in Jerusalem. Remember how 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost? That was in Jerusalem. Remember too that after that, by the time we reach Acts chapter 4, the number had grown to 5,000 men. And it's actually just speaking of the men folk there, because the word that is used, it says the number of the disciples was 5,000 in Acts chapter 4, I think it's verse 4. And the word was there has the idea of became. The number of the men became 5,000. That's just the men folk. And you think of the others in the congregation. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. I pointed out on different occasions that the feeding of the 5,000 was the feeding of 5,000 men, plus women and children. For the Bible states that quite specifically. And that brings the thought of 5,000 families fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And parallel that with Acts chapter 4, 5,000 men, 5,000 families in the church. Then we read of the number of the disciples being multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So if you're thinking of maybe 10,000 or 15,000 converts in Acts chapter 4, and you start to multiply that, you're thinking of tens of thousands of converts. And also if you look in the book of Acts, you'll see the apostles at first were all in Jerusalem, and there were other teachers of the word of God there. Well, that certainly cannot be one congregation. You're thinking of several, perhaps many congregations of believers in Jerusalem. And what we find is that they made up one church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 speaks of the church. Not the churches, but the church which was at Jerusalem. It's one church with many congregations in Jerusalem. And we could multiply that in other ways. We could think of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city where there was a tremendous revival. Remember how the Apostle Paul spent 3 years there. And he had tremendous success at Ephesus. And the thought that we have from all of that is that with such a revival, there was more than one congregation in a great city like Ephesus. Yet when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and we were reading from his letter, he's writing really to the people collectively in Jerusalem. It's considered one church, even though there are different congregations of the church. And then we find when Paul addresses his letter to the Galatians, he actually says to the churches which are in Galatia. It was a province. But yet you see it as a collective unit because he addresses one letter to that province, to the different congregations that were in that province. So here is a situation where you have many different congregations in a city. It's a time, remember, of revival. You think of a city here like London, and if we had revival in London, well, London would be filled with congregations of different denominations. You'd have many congregations, but when you go back to the New Testament and to the early days of the church, you have the church at Jerusalem. You have this church in Ephesus with many congregations, and then you have the churches of Galatia at rest as a unit. And when there's a problem, or government of the church is involved, we find the elders of the church at Jerusalem meeting with the apostles in church government in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. So they all come together to consider the government of the church. Now, I'll come back to this later, but if we just think of it as Jerusalem for the meantime, we come to Jerusalem, there's something to be discussed that will relate to all the churches in Jerusalem. The elders come together to discuss that. And that in a sense brings the idea of the presbytery before us. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke of Timothy? He was ordained by Paul's hands, but Paul doesn't just say he was ordained by his hands. He speaks about Timothy being ordained by the presbytery. That word presbytery just means the council of elders. The elders together, collectively, ordained Timothy. They laid their hands upon him to show their sanction of him. And the Lord blessed that man. But then when we come to a chapter we read from last week, to Acts chapter 15, we see a problem being dealt with that concerned all the churches. When Paul and his colleagues were preaching round the churches, they encountered a problem. At first it was encountered at Antioch, because some men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they tried to change the ethos of the church. What they did was they said, well, what we need to do is insist on the circumcision of the Gentile converts, along with the Jewish converts, they should be circumcised. And there was a dispute that took place over this matter. Is this right or is it wrong? Should we impose the same rules on the Gentile converts as were imposed on the Jews in the Old Testament age? And they had this great dispute. And what did they do? They sent Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to have this matter, we might say, thrashed out. What is so interesting is, it wasn't just the apostles who were called in at this time. The apostles and the elders, Acts chapter 15 tells us, came together to consider this matter. And I was very interested to read a comment by the Scottish theologian John Murray. He said, "It is all the more striking that the church should have resorted to such deliberation and to this method of resolving an issue, since it was the era of special revelation." Now, you may not at first get the importance or relevance of that. What Professor Murray is saying is this. This was the age of special revelation. And the apostles were inspired to give infallible teaching in the Bible. You take the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John as an example. Here is inspired writing from apostles. What God could have done, but didn't do. Think of it this way. And this is what Professor Murray's pointing out. What God could have done, but didn't do, was he could have given a special revelation to, say, the Apostle Matthew. And Matthew could have spoken under inspiration, and he could have put it down in writing in his gospel. Or perhaps Luke could have put it down, and we could have had it in the book of Acts, not as a deliberation of a church body, but we could have had it in the book of Acts as a special revelation from God. We're in the age of special revelation, and yet in this matter that concerns the church and the government of the church, God did not give a special revelation. What did he do? Well, he brought the leaders of the church together. The apostles, here were men that had a special ministry that didn't run on after their time, because among the qualifications for an apostle was that he should have seen Christ. And that doesn't continue down through the centuries. You and I could not be apostles because we haven't seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. One of the qualifications of an apostle. And the apostles were authenticated in other ways. The Bible speaks about God working with them by wonders and signs and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You and I have not been authenticated in that way. So we couldn't be apostles. We're ruled out. But it wasn't just the apostles. And this is what's so significant. In an age of special revelation, when God could have inspired an apostle to give an authoritative view of this question, God instead brought the eldership together, and he brought the apostles together to allow them to, we might say, thrash this matter out. They discussed it fully. You'll find in Acts chapter 15, they brought in the scriptures. They went to the prophecy of Amos, and they discussed the prophecy of Amos. And they listened to the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. They listened to the testimony of Peter. And then finally, James. Not the James who's the brother of John, because he was dead at this stage, but we believe James, called the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who was saved by this stage and had really gone forward by leaps and bounds. He stood up and he showed from the scriptures what he believed to be the way forward. They were not to impose a circumcision on the Gentiles. They were to teach them to abstain from blood and from strangled animals and from fornication, from uncleanness. And when the group of men who were deliberating had heard what James had to say and taken into consideration the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, they said, that is exactly what we need to do. And they came to a decision. It was a decision that had the approval of the churches in Jerusalem and went out with their backing. But it was the decision essentially of the apostles and elders. They deliberated together. They didn't have a special revelation. They deliberated together and they came to a conclusion. And it was a conclusion. And I'm indebted to Professor Robert Raymond for this. He said, the matter being resolved, the decision of the meeting, this is not his exact words, I'll come to his exact words. The matter being resolved, the decision of the meeting was relayed not just to the church at Antioch. This is what Raymond brings in. Not just to the church at Antioch that had raised the issue in the first instance, but also to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And here's what Professor Raymond said. With every expectation that its instructions would be heeded and viewed as church law by all these churches. Isn't that interesting? It was Antioch that raised the problem. The problem came from Antioch to Jerusalem for discussion there by the apostles and elders. And when they had discussed it and brought the scriptures to bear and spent time prayerfully over it, they came to a conclusion. They wrote out their conclusion and they went, sent off Paul and others, actually Silas rather than Barnabas, but they went off with, no, Paul and Barnabas, sorry, it was Paul and Barnabas, and Silas joined them. They went off and they delivered their finding to the different churches, not just to Antioch, but to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. So here was something resolved on in Jerusalem, but it affected the churches in Syria and Cilicia. So you can see the churches coming together to make decisions. And you see the elders to the fore. We don't have apostles now, but you see the elders to the fore in making these decisions that have a bearing on the whole church. Now, we've got to come to a practical point here, because practically speaking, I think there must be a limit to the reach of any church governing body. We have our presbytery. Our presbytery is in Ulster because that's where our strength lies. If we had strong churches, say in England, we would have a presbytery in England, which would be a separate body from the presbytery that is in Ulster. Our churches in America that really in a sense sprang from men from Ulster going over to America, if I may just mention one or two. Dr. McClelland was in a church over in Canada. He came over to our church. He was originally a member of Dr. Paisley's church in Belfast. He came over to train for the ministry, believing the Lord had called him. And after he had been in our Tandragee church for a number of years and had seen the Lord bless him in a new church building, the church in Canada wrote to him and asked him if he would become their pastor. It was a very small group of people. And he said, I don't feel any leadings towards leaving the Free Presbyterian Church. And they very generously said, well, we'll become Free Presbyterians. And they joined the Free Presbyterian Church, and That was our first church in North America. And others sprang up as well, and they grew, and there was a body of presbytery set up, a committee of presbytery, to look after the churches in North America. It was from the people in North America. And then they developed even further, and they decided that they would have a presbytery. And that all came through the presbytery in Ulster. The American presbytery was set up, and the presbytery in Ulster felt we can't really administer two presbyteries under one roof that are so far apart. Now, the strange thing is, the Americans, which really had been the junior partner, if you can use such an expression, the Americans, which had been a junior partner, they wanted to maintain the link, and they wanted to continue as part of the church in Ulster, joined together in one body. But in Ulster it was felt it's impossible. If there's a problem in the presbytery in Ulster and there's an appeal, well, it means the presbytery in America would be deciding on whether the presbytery in Ulster was wrong, and vice versa. If there's a problem in America and there was an appeal, well, it would end up with the presbytery in Ulster deciding whether the presbytery in America was wrong. So what we did as a church was to separate the two groups completely. And we have a Free Presbyterian Church in North America, and we have a Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, with wider ramifications. When we are broadcasting, we say the Free Presbyterian Church in England and Wales. We hope we'll become that in due course. But we have two presbyteries, but they are for two separate churches. We maintain a good fraternal links, and we recognise one another's ministers and elders. Just recently, for example, my successor in Kilkeel, the Reverend Colin Mercer, received a call to go to the Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville in South Carolina. And he was recognised. He didn't have to do any further training. He was immediately recognised, and he was installed. I know Peter doesn't like that word, installed, but he was installed, not as an electric cooker, but installed as the minister of the church in Greenville in South Carolina. And we've had it the other way as well, traffic coming the other way. We've had one or two men from over that side, from the Free Presbyterian Church in North America, that have come over to this side of the water and are now ministering in churches in Northern Ireland. So we maintain this very close link, but we can't countermand what happens in North America, and they can't countermand what happens in the United Kingdom. We do join together in missionary endeavour. So we recognise one another's ministers and elders. We are sister churches, but both in that sense are independent of one another, because I think that there has to be a limit to your geographical reach in anybody. You might say, well, you're beginning to contradict yourself and you're moving towards independency here, but I don't think we are. I think that it's a practical situation, and it has to be in that way. Now, I come to my second point. Notice the word free in our title. And you might say, and sometimes people do, what do you mean by Free Presbyterian? People get used to the word Presbyterian. They say it's government of the church by elders. You've explained that there's a presbytery, that the church is joined together, and elders then from different congregations come together, and we have presbytery meetings every month in our church, except in July and August. And we choose a moderator, and we choose a clerk of presbytery, and so on. And we have these different bodies operating under presbytery. But why is it not just simply Presbyterian? Why is it Free Presbyterian? Well, I have to take you back to the early part of the 20th century. And the Free Presbyterian Church, although it didn't come into existence until 1951, can really trace its origins to the trial for heresy of a Presbyterian minister, Professor J.E. Davey. Professor Davey was a lecturer in Assemblies College, and one of his students, the Reverend W.J. Greer, had come back from studying in America, and when he came into the classes, he was alarmed at what Professor Davey was teaching the students, including himself. And he made notes of Professor Davey's lectures. Professor Davey had also written some books, one called The Changing Vesture of the Faith. And a Presbyterian minister, the Reverend James Hunter of Knock Presbyterian Church, became so alarmed that he tabled charges of heresy in the Belfast Presbytery of the Church against Professor Davey. Now, I must tell you that Mr. Hunter had been an Irish Presbyterian minister for over 39 years. So here was a man of some standing in the church, and he became alarmed at the heresy of Professor Davey. He tabled charges of heresy against the professor in the Belfast Presbytery, and they came to a hearing in February 1927. Now, let me tell you what Professor Davey admitted to teaching. There's no dispute about what he was teaching. He admitted it. And on most of the charges, there were five charges of heresy against him, but on most of the charges, he pleaded justification. In other words, he was saying, I'm justified in teaching these things. There's no heresy here. This is sound. I can justify what I'm teaching. Now let me tell you what he admitted to teaching. He admitted to teaching that on the cross, Christ felt he had let the Father down. He taught that Christ did not regard himself as innocent any more than good. Well, that's horrendous. And there's more to follow. He said that the book of Revelation was in places more pagan than Christian. He said the conquests of Joshua were absurdly exaggerated in the book of Joshua. And I have all this in the notes for you. He taught that Abraham was the one historical figure among the patriarchs, although he said, I do not think his name was Abraham. So all the rest didn't exist. Isaac, Jacob, Noah, etc. They didn't exist. Abraham existed, but we don't know what his name was. He said that the crossing of the Jordan was a poor imitation of the crossing of the Red Sea. But then, listen to this. Professor Davey also taught that we cannot be certain that there is a God. He taught that Christ had a downward tendency. Do you see that? Christ had a downward tendency, that he did not bear our sins on the cross, that he was neither infallible nor omnipotent. He said he did not put his faith in a Galilean Jew with a certain size, shape, language, and education. And very patronizingly, he said, Christ was the decentest chap we know. What a terrible statement. And what a terrible set of blasphemous statements we have here from Professor Davey. Now you would think that when charges were placed against this man and all this evidence was brought in and he admitted it, that he wouldn't have had a hope of being cleared. Well, on five counts he was cleared. The five charges were really thrown out, and the majority in the Belfast Presbytery, if I could just take an average, because I haven't the exact figures for this. I have them in the house, but I just haven't got them to hand here. It was around 60 to 65 votes in his favour to around 10 to 12 votes against each time. So the Belfast Presbytery said, it's not heresy. You're justified, Professor Davey, in making these statements. Well, Mr. Hunter, the man who had been a Presbyterian minister for over 39 years, he appealed to the General Assembly. That's the overall body of the Irish Presbyterian Church. He appealed to that body. And that was a body that had been formed and that saw revival after heresy had been stamped out of a section of Presbyterianism. It was formed in 1840 after a tremendous victory over Unitarianism by a great Presbyterian minister, Dr. Henry Cook. And I'm tempted to digress, but I won't. But there was a great victory. They came together in 1840. In 1859, the Irish Presbyterian Church saw a glorious revival. It was the body most affected by the 1859 revival, when it is reckoned that 100,000 people were converted. Well, the General Assembly, formed in 1840, experiencing revival in 1859, they came together to consider Mr. Hunter's appeal, and they voted against Hunter and in favour of Davy by a margin of 707 votes to 82. So you can see that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland had gone deep into apostasy. And I've got to say from experience that there are parts of Ulster where men who sat under Professor Davy became ministers, and they ruined those congregations. Years later, young men went there who were evangelicals, and they weren't able to maintain their ministry there because the congregations had been turned so much against the gospel. And that is a tragedy, but it's also the truth of the situation. Places where Davy's students poisoned congregations and led them away from the faith of the gospel. Now, out of the heresy trial grew what is now known as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Mr. Hunter was to the fore in the formation of it, along with some independent congregations, one of which was called Ravenhill Evangelical Church. In 1946, Ravenhill Evangelical Church called a young man, Ian Paisley, to be their minister. He was only 20 years old. In August 1946, he was ordained as their minister. Now, he was a great evangelist as well as a great preacher in his own church. And he went out and he conducted gospel missions. When I was in Kilkeel, I looked after a church in Monyslane, which was about just over 20 miles away. And on my way to Monyslane, I would pass through Rathfrieland. And I had occasion to visit a lady from the congregation in Rathfrieland, in Monyslane, because she was very severely crippled with arthritis. And I would visit her. She wasn't an elderly lady. And she remembered Dr. Paisley in the Rathfrieland Presbyterian Church in 1949, conducting a mission at which hundreds of people professed salvation. And she told me that she was a young girl at that time, maybe just before her teenage years, and she said that it was so packed. I think the children were actually sitting in the windows of the church, and hundreds of people were saved in that mission, or professed salvation, one of whom used to sing every year at the Easter Convention in the Martyrs' Memorial. And he always sang, because Dr. Paisley insisted he sing it, "Raindrops Out of Blue Skies." And he used to call, I remember at the Easter Convention, Dr. Paisley would say, "Right, we're going to have raindrops out of blue skies." And that man was Willie Henning, and he used to come and sing. Well, just in 1951, the Lasara Presbyterian Church asked Dr. Paisley to conduct a gospel mission. This was a local congregation, and he was willing to come, but the Presbytery of Down said, "He's not an Irish Presbyterian minister, he's not allowed to conduct a gospel mission on Presbyterian church property." The hall was granted by the local congregation, and the Down Presbytery overruled, and the people were so incensed that they had the gospel mission in a tin building. And they left the Presbyterian Church. Members left and elders left. And they decided in 1951 And it was on the 17th of March, St. Patrick's Day, they formed the first Free Presbyterian congregation. And Dr. Paisley was there to preach, and they installed elders, and I think they put in a minister who came over from America as the minister of the church. I think his name was George Speer. And then Dr. Paisley took this matter to his own congregation on the Ravenhill Road. And he had some opposition inside his congregation, but the majority decided they would join with this new congregation in a place called Crossgar. And the first two congregations were formed in 1951, and then another one was formed in a place called Resharkin the same year. And little by little, the church spread. By 1966, there were a dozen churches, and now in Ulster alone, there would be over 50 congregations. And that's how the word free came into the name of the Free Presbyterian Church. But the word free also draws attention to the fact that the Free Presbyterian Church is not attached to the modern ecumenical bodies such as the World Council of Churches or other councils of churches in Great Britain and Ireland. See, there's many like Professor Davy in those bodies. They deny the gospel. And our church is not ecumenical in that sense. But we believe in true evangelical ecumenism. And many preachers from churches like Baptist churches and other churches which share our views of the fundamentals of the faith and take a similar stand against apostasy have preached in our churches, and they are welcomed by us. If you go over, I think there's no more generous person than Dr. Paisley in having ministers from other denominations in his church. And we've maintained links with men from other countries, from other denominations who have taken a similar stand to ourselves. And we believe that that is true biblical ecumenism. And that's how we became Free Presbyterian rather than just Presbyterian. We put that free in to define us and to show that we are different from those that are entangled in apostasy and who preach another gospel. Not saying, by the way, that all the ministers in the Irish Presbyterian Church are apostate. There are many evangelical men, but the sad thing is that one year they choose a moderator who's evangelical, and the next year they may choose a moderator who is the very opposite, who's totally ecumenical and doesn't preach the gospel and doesn't believe it. So it's quite a contradiction to work in that way. So I'll leave it there, and I'll see if there's any questions that you want to ask me.